"What are you talking about today?" my wife Claire said as I was heading out of the house this morning. "When Christians disagree," I said. "Yes, yes, I know that, dear, but who am I meant to be disagreeing with about what this week?" I said, "Extra reasons for Christians to disagree is not a profitable subject for a sermon," in my rather snooty manner, and left. But it isn't really a profitable subject, is it? I was told last week that in the last 30 years, the number of Christians in West Cornwall has halved, and the number of churches there has doubled. No doubt some are vibrant, necessary church plants, and others the product of petty squabbles, personality clashes, and empire building. Now, it's not limited to West Cornwall. You can go pretty much anywhere in the world. I mean, the other week when I was in Nigeria, it was clear the growing Christian population there is being served by endless shopfront churches and what a friend of mine described as one-church denominations. We Christians don't find it easy to live and work with each other. And I suspect we don't cherish our unity nearly enough. Well, the apostle is writing with just those thoughts in mind, only he's not penning a letter here to several denominations, but one and the same local church in Galatia. And it's quite striking and biting, isn't it, when you look at verse 15. Now, "If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other." Well, we've been mercifully spared the worst of that at All Souls, but we need to stay alert, especially if you know you've got a tendency to reach for the cutting put-down or the sharpened claws. And if we intend to take our unity for granted, well, notice what's tucked in the midst of that horror list of the acts of the selfish nature in verses 19 to 21. You know, sandwiched between idolatry and witchcraft on the one hand, drunkenness and orgies on the other. Did you spot it at the end of verse 20? Dissensions and factions. I mean, we'd hardly mention them in the same breath. And yet, that is the setting for the famous fruit of the Spirit. And as we round off this series on when Christians disagree, my prayer is we will show this fruit in our dealings with one another. And I want to focus on the first and the last quality mentioned. The bookends, if you like, which guard them all. Love and self-control. But would you turn with me to that other reading, to 2 Timothy chapter 2, to page 1196, because we're going to see them both illustrated in that little paragraph there. 2 Timothy 2, 1196. And let's begin with love. See, when Christians disagree, love the person more than the argument. Understand, when we disagree, it's more than a truth issue. It's more than a who's right and who's wrong affair. There are some issues in which some people have a lot at stake. You know, their worth, their identity, their loyalty to Christ, their loyalty to the Bible can all be bound up in it. Oh, it may be misguided, but it's still real. The scope for pastoral damage is huge. We were talking about this on the staff team the other day, and one staff member mentioned someone who'd been converted because of the evidence for a six-day creation. It had convinced him. Now, to question that, wouldn't it have been just raising a reasonable question about how we handle some type of Bible literature? It was to threaten his whole faith. Love the person more than the argument. There's more to disagreement than just cool, dispassionate logic, and certainly more than point scoring and person-destroying debate. Actually, I want to go one further. If we're in a disagreement, what we're looking to do is to win the person more than the argument. In this paragraph here, there seems to be a range, a spectrum of disagreements. I don't know whether you spotted them, from the foolish and stupid arguments of verse 23 to the errors that leave people in the trap of the devil in verse 26. And all along, the thrust is not that Timothy should look the impressive rector, able to refute all comers, But so often we don't get beyond that. And particularly when there's a sense of threat. And there is here, isn't there, in verse 25, those who oppose him. Publicly, I take it at times, within the church, in the fellowship group, around the springboard table. When there's a sense of threat, we very quickly abandon love. When it's our standing, our status, our reputation, our face that needs saving, well, win the argument at all costs. The apostle wants to win the person. You see what he says in verse 25? Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they'll come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil. Now, please notice, I did say love the person more than the argument. I did not say love the person more than the truth. Now, when you say that, it tends to lead to a silence. A silence which can leave me thinking and speaking wrongly, living sinfully, and all without love's warning. Now, this series on when Christians disagree wasn't meant to lead people to say, well, it happens, so it doesn't really matter. It's meant to make us realize it happens, so here's how we should handle it. With a love that cares. A love that cares enough for a person that we will disagree if we think they're wrong. But as those who've learnt how love disagrees. And one more thing about love that's just striking in this little paragraph in 2 Timothy. You notice it's about loving the Lord's people, not just the in crowd. Love instinctively seeks others to draw alongside. And for too many of us, our love falls short of this. We don't cherish our unity as we should. Watch how the paragraph begins in verse 22. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. You know, we're not to be an arguer for argument's sake. But watch how he goes on. Along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. See, pick your friends in church life, and these are the friends to pick. But let's be honest, you have to waste time if you love unity. You have to waste time if you're purpose-driven and your purpose does not include along with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. You have to waste time if your purpose is just to get the job done, because we might as well come clean. It almost always feels better and quicker to get the job done if it's just me and my crowd. But we're to be family with the Lord's people, not just my people. To pursue peace along with those who dot my I's and cross my T's. No, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. I have a friend who was a minister of a strict Baptist church. It's the kind of church where you can only be a member if you've been baptized by total immersion as a believer. If you've only been baptized as an infant, that doesn't count. And he told me that he'd spent the last 2 or 3 years changing the constitution of the church. Now, if you know anything about strict Baptist churches, that is quite an achievement. I said, wow, that's taking on quite a lot. I said, why did you do it? Well, he said to me, and this was years back, long before I came to All Souls, he said, I couldn't bear to be the minister of a church which John Stott couldn't be a member of. That was quite something, wasn't it? There's a love for the Lord's people, if you like. The disagreement comes. Now, does love cross my mental radar screen or just win? Or even duck beneath the parapet? If love is to feature, if the fruit of the Spirit is to shape my attitudes and my response in a disagreement, then something else must appear as well, and that's self-control. You see, self-control is the other side of the same coin as love. I can't love others if I'm too full of love for myself. I can't love others and give myself to them if my selfish instincts and attitudes are not under control. So again, watch the apostle work them out in this paragraph. He speaks of the self-control to flee. See, think about it. There are some things it takes self-control to run away from. And he mentions them in verse 22. Flee, run away from the evil desires of youth, youthful passions. And I don't think he's got in mind here, you know, things like casual sex and excessive drinking and violence. Much more the impatience, the hot-headedness of youth. He's not saying show no passion. It's more don't let the sun go down on your anger. Flee the passion that can't stop. We've all been there, haven't we? The cry of injustice that's soured into bitterness. I read this, I'm so glad he talks about youthful passions. And then the more I think about them, the more I realize I'm actually a lot younger than I think I am. You know, you don't have to be Timothy's age, and he was young, to need this warning. You don't need to be a minister to know something of the pain of leadership that he faced. You know, opposition, I mean, who likes that? Can't you see I'm right? A truth you believe is vital, but the rest of the church family is happy to sort of fudge along with a general consensus over. That's a painful tension. Or the disagreement, which means your stand leaves people whispering about you, which so often turns into slandering you. You know, in the fellowship group, in Starbucks after the service, wherever. And where there's pain, there's the temptation to hit back, to score points, to show your authority, for love to disappear from the radar screens. Flee the evil desires of youth, he says. And it's youthful passion above all, isn't it, that gets you sucked into the kind of arguments that are not worth touching. And that's what he's on about in verse 23. Look. See, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Quarrel here seems to mean a disagreement without self-control. An issue where those involved can't control their perspective. You know, mountains are made out of molehills. A side issue becomes an all-defining one, where the passions get personal. These quarrels lead, according to verse 24, to unkindness and resentment. And unkindness and resentment leave me unfit for the one thing I must be equipped for as the Lord's servant. You see it there in verse 24, able to teach. See, if I'm too busy hitting back, I will never, verse 25, gently instruct. I will never, look across the page to chapter 4 and verse 2, will you? Where he says to Timothy, preach the word. And then notice he goes on, be prepared to correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. It takes self-control to run away. Don Carson's written a little book called Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor. It's the story of his father, Tom Carson. Just an ordinary pastor in a church in Canada. He was involved in one stage in his ministry in a disagreement that turned into a division. Quite a lot of sourness came out of it. Don never heard anything about it until he himself went to Bible college and someone told the story there. He goes back home and he says to his father, how come you never told us kids any of this? And Don Carson's dad says, after a long pause, there were two reasons. First, you were children of the manse, and although you'd seen the outworking of the gospel, you've also seen more than your share of difficult and ugly things. And we didn't think it was wise to expose you to this history when you were young. Second, he said, Marge, his wife, and I decided we needed to protect our own souls from bitterness. So we took a vow that neither of us would ever say an unkind thing about the minister who led the opposition. And we've kept our vow. Yeah, but it takes self-control to flee. To keep out of arguments that aren't worth entering, or that I'm not in a fit state to enter. You know, I am too hurt. I'm too angry. I'm too emotional. It takes God's Holy Spirit to pull me clear. And please, don't just think, verbal face-to-face. We live in the age of email. Well, many of you live in the age of Facebook and Twitter. And emails sent without self-control are a menace. Written and sent as if without reference to the damage they can cause for a live human being on the other end of them, just because we can't see that person. I've seen some dreadful, appalling emails sent by supposed Christians in love. You know, the best advice I've ever been given about writing emails was this, that if something's come and you feel you've got to answer back, write the email. Save it overnight. Read it the next morning. Delete it. Then write the proper one. It's good wisdom. Gently, patiently, carefully instruct. And yet, when you think back through the gospel stories, isn't Jesus remarkable with the disciples? I mean, go and read them again. They are so slow and thick. Yet he goes on and on explaining, doesn't he? You know, don't you see? Don't you understand? Have you been with me so long and you still don't get it? Oh, sure, with the proud Pharisees, he could be very sharp. With the willfully disobedient like Herod, he would just be silent. But I'm afraid, friends, I don't have Jesus' insight. I suspect you don't either, at least not as instantly. I find it wiser just to begin with, brother, sister, I think you've got it wrong there. Show me again how you get from the Bible to what you're saying. Let them reveal their true colours so that I can see where they are. Never mind. Just the possibility they may reveal that I'm wrong all along. Or take those three principles we saw last week, principles to bring into any disagreement. But we need self-control to live them. Self-control, you see, to listen to others. Look, if you're gagging to answer back, doesn't it say take self-control to listen? There are times when I can hardly wait for the person to finish the sentence. Those of you who remember John Stott will remember his habit of often responding to a question with a number of questions of his own before he answered it. What exactly did you mean by this? What kind of situation did you have in mind when you said that? He wanted to be answering your real question, not what he imagined it to be. And he applied the same principles to disagreements. Here's something he wrote once. My main response lies in the area of polarization. It may be that I'm now suffering from a hardening of the arteries, he wrote. This was 1996. The arteries kept functioning very well for another 15 years. It may be that I'm suffering from the kind of theological and moral compromise which are associated with senility. But, and you knew the bit after the but was the bit to listen to. But in theological debate, I think it's important not to push people to the opposite extreme to the one we occupy ourselves, unless the facts warrant it. It's also important for us to confess our own tendencies to imbalance. Yeah, but it takes self-control to do that. It takes self-control to listen not just to others, but to Scripture. Now, we want to be those who sit under God's Word, but the heat of disagreement so often drives us out from under it, even when we profess to defend it. Here's a debate that seems to be getting more strident at the moment. Creation versus evolution. I mean, those are stupid labels for a start, aren't they? You know, however you read Genesis chapter 1, every Christian has to be a creationist. At least in the sense they believe in a creator God. The disagreement is far more young earth versus old earth. And though the best on either side are well aware of the dangers, too many seem to spend the debate immersed in science rather than the Bible. At their worst, the one side, it sounds as if they're championing a science that fits their view of the Bible. The other side, allowing their science to shape their view of the Bible. Now, of course, if this is truth, then the Bible account and the natural world will coincide and agree. And where there appears to be a clash, of course we need to look again and reevaluate. But the question we're asking is not, is the Bible right or wrong, but have I understood the Bible correctly? There's no harm when culture or science makes me ask that question. Have I understood correctly? Or the other question we could ask, the other question we should ask, of course, is, have I understood the science correctly? I mean, no, let's live in cloud cuckoo land. Scientists, just as much as Bible scholars, can and have been wrong. And I wish in the debate we would look at more than just a kind of couple of chapters and a few verses. The questions I'm longing to see engaged with more and more is, how does the rest of the Bible treat the Genesis 1 to 3 account? What does it emphasize and major on? And I'm not convinced, for example, that six-day creation is as central a plank as some insist on with great biblical passion. Or that an historical Adam and Eve and death, at least for humans, entering the world because of sin, can be airbrushed out as easily as some seem to do in the name of science. Youthful passions, though, want to get results, want to champion the cause, want to produce the slam dunk answer. Without self-control, we can get carried away so that I don't listen properly even to what God is saying. Self-control to listen to others. Self-control to listen to the Scripture. Self-control to listen to grace. Because in the heat of a disagreement, it can be hard to hear grace's wisdom. So let me leave you with an example or two. John Stott and Philip Jensen, who's now the Dean of Sydney Cathedral, once had a sharp disagreement at a meeting many, many years ago. I've heard both of them tell me about it, and of course, as happens in these things, you get slightly different accounts. Who knows exactly what did go on? I've heard the fans of both tell me about it. What I've never heard the fans tell me is this. John Stott's reminding himself of the incident, which clearly still rankled, saying this about Philip Jensen, but he's defended me on the cross. He stood up for me on penal substitution. You can forgive someone a lot if they'll do that. Philip Jensen, remembering still that meeting with John Stott, and then adding, some Brits have helped us a lot over the years. Remember, he's an Aussie, and only to imply that some Brits might not have helped is the height of politeness there. Some Brits have helped us a lot over the years. John Stott taught us how to teach the Bible. Now that's grace at work, isn't it? That's grace at work. Or wind back the centuries, come to the 17th century, to two great evangelists in this country, George Whitefield and John Wesley. God used them to bring about an extraordinary awakening. They fell out with each other over the doctrine of election and free will. The disagreement was serious. It was lifelong. It split and divided many of their followers. One day, one of Whitfield's followers asked him, "Do you think we'll see Mr. Wesley in heaven?" "No," came the reply. "I very much doubt it." And a look of triumph spread across the face of Whitfield's follower. He was clearly delighted. And George Whitefield went on, "Mr. Wesley will be so near the throne, and we will be so far away, I very much doubt we'll see him at all." You see, to disagree on so serious an issue, to do it so fiercely, and to still speak so graciously, Now, for the self-control to hear and speak the word of grace. What would that bring to our disagreements? Yet the more you think about it, the more you just have to say, who is sufficient for this? Which of us is up to it? And God's Holy Spirit promises it to us. So let's pray. Prayer is so much more effective than despair. Gracious God, pour out your Spirit on us, we pray. Grow your fruit in our lives so that even when we disagree, your love, your self-control can be clearly seen in how we deal with and live with one another. Thank you for the unity you give us in Christ here at All Souls. Guard that in our family, we pray. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen.